got those high notes just like I taught you. That's perfect. That's good. Glad you're here today. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Job chapter 9. A strange place to be in for a Lord's Supper service or even a Palm Sunday service. This time of year, we turn and look at the cross and eagerly await this coming Sunday when we celebrate the empty tomb, our power forevermore, the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. But today, I'm going to look back at the book of Job, chapter 9. We'll be in verses 32 and 33 together. And we're going to examine a statement that I think is a powerful one, a profound one, and a sad one, and see how the cross changes that for us as we remember Jesus this morning. When I was a kid, there were certain things that I was always told I wasn't allowed to go to. I wasn't allowed to go to bridal showers and baby showers. My mom told me that's not for little boys, you know. That's for moms and little girls. And to be honest, guys, looking back on that, those were the good old days, weren't they? Not only did you not have to go, you weren't even allowed to go, right? I should be afraid to say that, maybe. If I've come to one of your showers, it was delightful. I just want you to know that. When I look back on that, I think, oh, man, those were the good old days. Didn't have to go to the showers. My mom would also say, hey, you know, kids aren't allowed to go to the funeral home. And her reason for this, for right or for wrong, but the reason that she gave to me was, you know, I don't want you to have to remember them this way. I want you to remember your grandmother, your great-grandmother, the way she was in life when we were sitting on her front porch together, harvesting chestnuts that fell off of her tree. I want you to remember those moments there, and I don't want you to remember her that way in death. And so why is it, isn't it strange that the Lord Jesus definitely, decidedly wants his followers to remember him that way? That's a little strange to our way of thinking. But today we come and we do a ritual. We obey Christ and what he told his followers to do the week before he gave his life away for us. When he gathered them around and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it. I love that Jesus broke the bread himself. Who was it that broke his body? You might say, hey, it was the Romans. It was the Jews. No, don't mistake that. Yes, they were involved, but it was by choice of the Savior that he would walk through that. He went to the cross for you and for me of his own free choice. He permitted that to happen because he loved you and wanted you to be saved. He broke the bread and he passed it around and said, I want you to do this. And every time you do it, I want you to remember me, my body, given for you, broken for you. And he took the cup likewise, and he handed it around to them and said, this cup is the new covenant. This is the new promise in my blood. This is the reason we can say today that Jesus holds me what? Fast, like a fastened seatbelt. What does it mean to be held fast? It means to be secure. He will hold me fast because the new promise is in none other than his blood. And he now lives permanently and forever to make intercession for us. He's not going away, and neither is the salvation that he has brought to your life. He will hold you fast. He took that cup and he passed it around and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it, and as often as you do this, you remember me. Later in the Corinthian letter, he said, when you do this, you're going to proclaim my death until I come. You're going to be proclaiming in each other's side, in each other's presence, the fact that I died. You remember me, not only in my sinless life, not only in my resurrected eternality, you remember me dead. You remember me dying. Bleeding, the blood, the life flooding from my body, the color draining out of my face, the thorns pierced on my head, the spear thrust in my side. Me limp, being taken down, lifeless from the cross. Them having to find somewhere to put me in Joseph's borrowed tomb. Remember my death. Why does he do that? I think there are three crucial realities that the death of Jesus points us to. They're indispensable. We can't do without them. And Job chapter 9 points this out dramatically. Job is a man who is in torment and sorrow and loss and pain, and he's trying to communicate with God, trying to get some sense out of this. Job would love to be able to speak to God. Job would love to be able to hear from God, but there seems to be a block there. And in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, he says this. It's profound. Listen, I think this foreshadows the Savior. I think it decidedly does. For he, Job says, speaking of God, he is not a man as I am. We're on different wavelengths, Job is saying. I so want to understand him. I so want to commune with God. This is my maker and creator. This is the decider of all things. My life is a wreck. I so want to have understanding and unity there. But we're on different wavelengths. He's not a man as I am. Different frequencies here. He's not a man as I am that I might answer him or speak to him, negotiate with him. That we should come to trial together and sort this out. I'm adding that. We should come to trial together. Listen to this. There is no mediator. Your Bible might say there is no arbiter. The NASB says there is no umpire. There is no referee here. There's no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. There's no interpreter here. There's not one that speaks the language of heaven, the language of God, and also understands the condition of man that might come between me and God and interpret and build a bridge there between the two of us. There's a hopeless distance here, a desperate detachment between man and God. And the thing that stands there as the insurmountable obstacle is our own sinfulness, for which we are ever guilty. It stands there. We can't get past it. We long for God. We long for truth. We long for better. But ultimately, Job and his sentiment echoes in the heart of every man with desperation. We are hopelessly separated from the God that our hearts were designed to know. That's tragic. That's a tragic plea. At Christmas recently, several years ago now, my sweet wife Erica was opening Christmas presents there, and one was hard to open, a package there for one of the kids, and my nephew Taylor was sitting there. Taylor was probably in his early 20s at that time. Erica had like a knife in her hand and was just trying to get this package open, and Taylor just looked up at her and said, "Aunt Erica, you stabbed me." She said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Yes, you did. You stabbed me." At that point, through his jeans, the red of blood started to spread. The knife had slipped suddenly and abruptly and had jabbed, point first, into Taylor's thigh here and had gone pretty deep. Erica didn't even realize that it had happened, but Taylor realized it. And they pulled up his jeans there to see the wound. And you know how a knife wound does if you don't. It takes the shape of a football, you know what I mean? It kind of narrow on the edges, but in the middle, that skin pulls apart. Looks like a little football-shaped wound on your leg, and sure enough, he had that characteristic football shape. You could see down into the meat a little bit. You could see little nuggets of fat, you know how you can see that? Not everybody's slim like me, you know, but I mean, it was a serious wound, and we thought, well, does he need stitches or not? And someone came and looked at it and said, "Oh, yeah, he definitely needs stitches." Why is that? Because those two sides of that little parabolic-shaped wound are never on their own, what? Coming together. I mean, there it's never going to heal. It's never going to be made right. That distance is never going to be closed on its own. That's where Job's heart lies in desperation, and that's the reality of us all before Christ. The gap between a holy God and us in our utter sinfulness on its own will never be brought together. Job knows this. He says, oh, that there were an arbiter. Would that there were an arbiter who might lay his hand on us both. But alas, there is none. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one, listen to this, one what? Mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. There's no mediator who might do this. God says, I'm sending Jesus to you. Praise God for a Savior who at the cost of his very life paid the price for us to have nearness with God that otherwise would have eternally eluded every one of us. Praise God for that. A desperate detachment. But the death of Jesus points us also to a broken barrier. What does God do to remedy this? He sends his son Jesus to give his life on the cross. And the Bible shows us in dramatic terms here at the moment of Jesus' death in the New Testament in Matthew 27 that God was doing something to break that barrier, to close that distance between God and man. And the Bible says this in Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple, big, heavy, thick curtain, and this is robust, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. When did this happen? Right when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Again, a voluntary action. The Bible doesn't say when Jesus died, when he could go on no more, when he yielded up his spirit, when he chose for that moment to go into death. Right at that very second, the curtain of the temple, that separated, symbolically separated mankind and our sinfulness from the presence and the embrace of God Almighty. God tore that thing. How much did he tear it? A little bit. He tore it totally in two. How did he do it? From bottom to top? No, from top to bottom. The initiative came from heaven, and he split that barrier between us and him. How did he do it? Through Jesus the Savior. My family, Jackson and Erica actually, my wife and son went to Uganda on a mission team not long ago, just a few weeks ago it seems like now. As they were preparing to go, we heard all the stories of mosquitoes and malaria. So I did some research and got on there to find the most poisonous mosquito repellent I could possibly find. I found some that's made in a bunker in North Korea. Just kidding, not really. But it is the highest 100% of the laboratory chemical potion. I mean, it's intense stuff. It's called Benz. It comes in an orange bottle, 100% skull and crossbones on it. And so Jackson took it over there, and Erica did too, and he was wearing it one day. No mosquitoes were really coming around, and until something strange happened. One day, a mosquito did buzz over to him. It landed on his arm and immediately perished right there. That stuff works, right? It's an impenetrable barrier for these mosquitoes. In fact, spiritually speaking, God knew that there was a barrier there between him and us that we would never get through. Ephesians 1 says this, though. In him, that's Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How can we possibly get through this barrier? How can we possibly be united with God to have the forgiveness of our sin? It's only through the blood of Christ. We are redeemed. Only the death of Jesus can make sinners like us able to enter the presence, the power, and the love of God. But lastly, we have a forever Father. I love how thoroughly God did this. What kind of access do we get to God? Is it just a mechanical, a functional access? Yes, we can get to him, but it's just administrative-like? Or how total did God go to make you and I to belong to him? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the answer to that. Read this with me if you can. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with, listen, confidence, draw what? Near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of access is it that we have? It is a full family access. This is not some administrative thing. This is not some technical thing where technically, yes, you know, scientifically on the page, in the spreadsheet, we have access to God. No, God has called us now his sons, his daughters, his children. We approach him now as a full and forever Father. And the reason for this is right here in Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God, did what? Passed through the heavens. From there to here, he passed through the heavens. He walked our dirt. He went where we went. He saw this brokenness. He suffered these sorrows. And so because of that, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or to understand our human condition, but one who in every respect has been tempted. He has experienced all that we have, yet without sin. Jesus has stood on the enthroned terraces of heaven, and he has stood on the dirty streets of earth. He has stood there in the glory of God eternally, and he has stood in that hospital room while we are broken and suffering. Jesus is the arbiter who comes to us, yes, speaking the language of heaven, and also having known the language of us, that he might lay his hand on us both and interpret between God and man. That's why the Bible says he now always lives to make intercession for us. He is speaking to God the Father on our behalf. And he came here that we might see and know and hear the word of God straight from God himself, a forever Father. We can go to God for help in time of need. Fearfully? I mean, I understand there's a healthy fear of God. But the picture painted in the New Testament is one of coming to him confidently, near, coming near, drawing near, right up to his side. The throne of what? Power. Yeah, but this is the throne of grace, that we might receive what? Mercy. Child, you have a father, a forever father. I was at the nursing home, or really Manor Lake, I know they're not technically nursing homes, last night to see Mickey Gilland, who I think is near death. The hospice nurse says Mickey won't go past the weekend. And she's hard to understand now. She can't get her words. When she can, I can't understand her words. I try my best to grasp the flavor of what she's trying to say so that I can respond the right way, so that I can pray the right way for her. She's a dear lady to us. Many of you know Mickey, a great lady. At the end, I said, Mickey, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to let you have your peace. I'm going to pray. She reached out. She had been gripping the bed rail fiercely. She reached out and grabbed for my hand, and we prayed. And I was doing my best to pray to God and doing my best to speak the right words over her that she might hear them. And Mike, her son, was there just working hard in prayer and to do right, to do justice to that moment. And in the middle of the prayer, her little broken speech, you can't hardly understand a single word that she says, but I understand two words that came out of her mouth. Just as plain as day, in the middle of all that, she said, "Help me." That broke my heart for a second to hear her call that out to God, and just those two simple childlike words, "Help me." I tell you today with confidence on the authority of God's own word, of his eternal character, of my own walk with him over these many years, I want to tell you with confidence today God heard that prayer. What right should she have to go into the throne room of God and ask for help? The right is the right that she has is listed right here in God's word in Hebrews chapter 4. We have a mediator, a high priest who has passed through the heavens when none other could. He came, put his feet on our dirt, and laid his hands upon us and God so that we can be saved. The cross is what did this. The death of Jesus is our way to a forever relationship with a Father who never fails. And so how do you, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, how do you, for the first time, appropriate the death of Jesus to your life? If you've never done that, the Bible says that you confess your sins in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Do I have to do these rituals and jump through all these hoops? No. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. The blood of Christ can cover you. Are you ready this morning to remember the Lord? That's what we're about to do. It's later than I hoped it would be, but we're going to do this anyway. You go with us. Are you ready to remember the Lord? Are you ready to proclaim again in each other's presence the world-changing power of Jesus' death? Approach this with a cleansed heart. The Bible is serious about this, 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you. That ancient book of Job, God, the most ancient book of the Bible probably. There was a man there who in desperation cried out that there is no mediator, there is no Savior. Father, that cry is not strange to us, because before Christ we were lost and hopeless and without God in the world, strangers and aliens to any of the goodness of God. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus you have brought us near by the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. So we do remember your death today. We do remember you dead and dying, Lord, and all that that means for us. Help us not to be unchanged by that. Lord, I repent from my sin right now in this moment. Father, you know my heart. You know my attitudes and actions. Father, I give those to you. I place them under the blood of Jesus, knowing that you are faithful to forgive, to cleanse of unrighteousness. I pray you would do that right in this moment and make this unworthy heart, make this earthen vessel, this jar of clay, ready and worthy to receive these elements, not because I'm worthy on my own, but because you have promised to forgive me. Thank you. God, thank you. As we go, Lord, Holy Spirit, move among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Says in the New Testament, Jesus is on the cross. He's been nailed there, hands and feet. And when the sixth hour had come, sixth hour of the day, it would have been noon, midday. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he mean, why have you forsaken me because you let me go through this? Why have you forsaken me for this pain? No. Although I'm sure the pain was great. Why did Jesus call out to God in that way? Because in that moment, the Bible tells us later in the New Testament that he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There on the cross, the Son of God became what could not be overcome for us to get to God, and God killed our sin on the cross. Even the legal indictment that stood against us, the Bible tells us, was nailed there and forgiven on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, look, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. You know, from Job, the most ancient book in the Bible, crying out, there is no arbiter. I've tried to get to God. There's nobody who can save me. There's nobody who can do it. It's hopeless. All the way down the line to Mickey, who in the whisper of two simple words had access to the throne room of heaven. God did something in between. He sent a Savior. And that Savior gave his life on the cross. And he did it so that everything forever could be changed for you and me. Are you living changed right now? Go out this week, live changed before God. Doesn't have to start with your behavior. Let it start on your knees in prayer and faithfulness to him there, in a relationship of heart between father and son and father and daughter. The rest will follow. You go to him. I'm going to pray for us.